Take your Bibles, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Third and final session, Lord willing, on perseverance, patiently persevering. James has been encouraging believers to be patient in the face of suffering, in the anticipation of the Lord's return. And we have tried to teach you that the Lord is going to return in two different fashions. First is in the air. We call that the rapture. That's for believers, the church. That is secret. We will not know the timing of that. It could happen at any moment. And the Lord tells us to abide in Christ, to be watching, to be waiting, to be working, witnessing, while we watch that eastern sky, waiting for the Lord's return in the air. However, we also know that there is a return that is to the earth, and that return is more of a fixed date. Although we don't know the date, we do know the event. And what I mean by that is that the Lord has promised that he would return when the nations have gathered in the Valley of Armageddon to oppose Israel, and in collusion with the Antichrist's breaking of the covenant, they will gather against the Lord's people, and the Lord will return to win the battle. And as part of that, he'll go south. He'll put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It will rend in two. He will once and for all do away with the Antichrist and his false prophet and the image of the beast that they have set up. And we know that that is all future comings. And so we're to be patient because we sometimes have trials. We're to be patient because we have to wait for the Lord's return. And our example on waiting is that of a farmer who has to work while he was waiting. He works in preparation for the winter and summer rains. He waits in anticipation of the harvest, but he works in you know, not just planting, but also in weeding his fields so that he has a good crop. And so that is our illustration, our example, that while we are waiting for the Lord's return, we are to be working. Now, one illustration that he gives us of not being patient is that we grumble and we get impatient with people. That never happens to any of you, but it always happens to me, that we get impatient with people. And he tells us that we ought not to grumble against our brothers and our sisters, that patience ought to still be that which carries the day in our interpersonal relationships. He gives us motivation in that the judge is coming, which also reminds us that once the Lord comes back, what will we face when we are in heaven? Well, the Bema Seat judgment of Christians is the judgment that we'll have. The judgment that's happening on earth is called the Great Tribulation, which is a time unparalleled in human history of terrible cataclysmic events here on earth. God is pouring out his wrath against all of the sins that people think they have gotten by with that have remained unpunished, but it is still just the birth pains. It's just the beginning of God and his ultimate retribution on wickedness and on evil. We also know that there's a future judgment that is not the Bema Seat judgment. It's not the judgment that will be happening here on earth, where the wicked are being exposed to the wrath of God. But it is also foretold to us that there is a coming day of judgment that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And that particular judgment is where the books will be opened, the books of the Bible. Your life will be compared to those books. Your life will be an open book, so to speak. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will be cast into the lake of fire. And so James tells us that we ought to be careful because the judge is not only coming, but the judge is standing at the door. It is, again, prophetically speaking, there is nothing that has to take place before the Lord could descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, And what is rescue for Christians will be ruined for this world and retribution. And so all of that is things that we have looked at thus far in our study of James chapter 5. And now James moves to another evidence of patience. Not only should we refuse to grumble against other believers, but we are also admonished to persevere. So if you have found your way to James chapter 5, we're looking at verse 10 and following, and I invite you, as always, please hear God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the text that we've read and the preaching of it tonight. Father, thank you for accurate, reliable copies and translations. Thank you that we live in an age where the scriptures are readily available. Forgive us for not taking them more seriously, for we do understand that they are, Father, your divine communication to us about life and godliness, that they thoroughly furnish us for every good work. And Father, that we are blessed when we meditate upon these things day and night so that we might put them into practice. Help us to be people of the book who live according to your precepts. I pray that tonight that you would bless us as we contemplate what Job has to teach us about the perseverance of both the prophets and the patriarch. And I do ask that we would imitate their perseverance, their patience. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at some models of patiently persevering. And in the text, James has us start with the prophets. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Just an aside, please understand that what made a prophet was not that he could see the future, although many times that's what the prophet did. We tend to think of prophecy as only future. Would you agree with that? That's how we normally think, that a prophet is someone who's foretelling the future. No, a prophet was someone who said, "Thus saith the Lord." If you were repeating what God had spoken to you in the name of the Lord, that was the ministry of foretelling, and sometimes so that God would confirm in advance, if you will, that his message was being repeated by this prophet, he would give them insight into the future so that the people would immediately know that, yes, this man is speaking to us on behalf of God. He's speaking to us in the name of the Lord. But James tells us that the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. And as we look at these prophets, it tells us that they are an example to us of patience in the face of suffering. And so I would like for us to look at a few prophets who had to suffer, and they had to be patient while they were suffering. Many of you know the story of Elijah, but Elijah's story starts that he kind of comes out of nowhere, Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah from the town of Tish. And so Elijah comes and he tells wicked king, anybody know? Ahab. Ahab the Arab. No, I mean, I'm sorry. That was a song by Ray Stevens, yeah. No, it was Ahab. And Ahab is noted in Scripture that he did more wickedness than all of the kings that had preceded him. He said, besides all of the wickedness that he did, he had the audacity to marry Jezebel. Jezebel. And folks, Please, if you have a daughter, don't give her that name, all right? You talk about being branded for life. That's like us trying to name our son Judas, I guess. I don't know. You don't want to give your daughters the name Jezebel. But if you understand what happened is that they led the nation into Baal worship. And part of that ritualistic worship was organized religious prostitution. And if a child was conceived, if a baby was born, then you gave that child back to Baal. And it was a form of trying to get Baal to look favorably upon your productivity or your fruitfulness, and to allow that you would monetarily and materialistically be prosperous. Okay, everybody following me thus far? And so it was a horrendously evil, idol type of worship. And it was very similar. By the way, you may hear from time to time various names of idols in Scripture, Molech and Baal. And it's basically just which nation, but it was a very similar type of worship. But it depended on whether it was the Canaanites or whether it was the Philistines, but they were bringing all of these various religions from the pagans around them, and they were incorporating a lot of what they were doing. So Elijah took what had been promised at the temple dedication, that if people had turned from God, that God would make the sky like brass, that there would be no rain. And Elijah knew that the scripture said that if you turn to an idol, that that's what God was going to do. And Elijah took God at his word. So he had the audacity and the courage, he had the gumption to go in to the reigning king and say, "You're not going to get any more rain until I say so." And then he starts to pray. Now, folks, we talked about patience and perseverance. That's what the main theme, right? Do you know how many days in a row he prayed every day that God would not send rain? 3.5 years. That he gets up and he says, "Okay, Lord, Ahab and Jezebel are still leading our country to worship Baal, so we still can't have any rain." So as soon as, by the way, this story is in 1 Kings, and if you're in chapter 17, that's where Elijah goes in. And as soon as he tells Ahab that, God says to Elijah, "Okay, I want you you're going to have to get away. You're going to be a wanted man." 1 Kings 17:2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed,'" do you remember what he directed? "Ravens to supply you with food there." And so Elijah flees. He stays by the brook Kereth, and he is there until the brook dries out. And every day the ravens bring him food, and every day he was drinking from the brook. And then when it dries up, verse 7 of chapter 17 says, "Sometime later the brook dried because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go to,'" does anybody remember? "Zarephath." Guess who had come from the region of Zarephath? Does anybody know? Jezebel. "Hey, Elijah, guess who's looking for you to kill you? Jezebel. You know where you're going to go stay? The last place she would look, her own hometown. And you're going to stay with a widow." He gets there. Do you remember the story? He asks the widow for a drink and a little bit of bread. And she says, "I've just been gathering sticks so that I can make the last supper Okay, I thought that would be a little bit more humorous, but she was saying, this is the last meal my son and I are going to eat, and then we're going to die because we've got nothing. And you remember what Elijah said? Just take care of me first. Now, I had always been taught chivalry, that you let the women and the children eat first. But the man of God says, you take care of me. And of course, throughout the remainder of those 3.5 years, the cruse of oil never gave out. The little bucket of wheat flour never was exhausted. And the water never dried up. And they survived until eventually the Lord says, okay, I want you to go and present yourself to wicked old Ahab and Jezebel. And what's interesting is that when you get to chapter 18 and they do this, and a guy by the name of Obadiah had been going out looking for Elijah, and when he finally meets him, verse 10 of chapter 18, he says to Elijah, as surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. You know that Elijah was hounded. He was being looked, he was public enemy number one. And he had to do this for 3.5 years, hiding himself. But eventually, of course, what happens is that he challenges Ahab, if your idol is so great, then you bring your prophets and meet me on Mount Carmel. And you guys can build an altar, and I'll build an altar. And whichever God answers by fire, we're going to let that be the God that Israel serves. And of course, they tried all day, all the way till the evening sacrifice. They tried to get their God to answer, and there was nothing. Elijah was so confident that he sent people. Now remember, it hadn't rained in how many years? 3.5 years. You realize where they had to go to get water? They had to go climb all the way down Mount Carmel to the Mediterranean Sea and bring back water so that they could dump it on the sacrifice. They dumped the water on the sacrifice. And oh, and it was funny because, you know, you have to read that passage with a sense of humor. Okay, I'm serious. You really have to read it because he chides them. He says, well, maybe your God is asleep. Maybe you better yell louder. And then he says, well, maybe he's gone into the inner chamber. You know what he means by that? Maybe he's using the restroom. I'm sorry, I think that's humorous. I think that's really funny. And then he says about a 15-second prayer. And boom, God answers by fire. All right? Now that's the story of Elijah. But don't miss the forest for the trees, is that Elijah had 3.5 years where he had to get up every day and he had to pray, Lord, don't let it rain today. But of course, after the Lord answered by fire, Elijah killed all of the prophets of Baal. He goes up 7 times, he's praying, Lord, now send rain. Lord, now send rain. And eventually his servant says, oh yeah, I see something that looks like a little dot out over the Mediterranean Sea. He says, okay, we better get moving because rain is on the way. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Not only do we look at prophet Elijah, 3.5 years is a long time, right? Think about Jeremiah. Do you realize that Jeremiah preached for decades and never had one convert? Jeremiah's ministry was going to be so fruitless and so difficult, and Jeremiah was going to be treated so poorly that God forbade, he forbid, if you will, Jeremiah to even get married. Jeremiah's got some strange things that happens in his ministry, but I call the story that I'm talking about now well wishes. Okay, you guys, are you out there? Do you understand why I would call it well wishes? Do you know anything about the story of Jeremiah? Do you know that they were so angry with them that they cast him down into a cistern, into a well, to get rid of him? And you know, the fact is that Jeremiah had the audacity to preach that God has turned his back on his own people and that Babylon was going to indeed succeed, that the city would be overthrown. His message was, submit to the king of Babylon and you'll live. If we surrender, he'll take us captive, but at least there'll be people who'll live, who will survive. And yet that message was so unpopular, not just with the king, but with the false prophets and the priests and the scribes and all of the religious leaders who kept on saying, we are God's people. He will not desert his temple. We've got the temple. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We will be secure. And of course, they weren't. They weren't, because God had withdrawn his blessing from them. In fact, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll actually see a very visual picture that Ezekiel paints, that God had removed the Shekinah glory and the blessing from the temple and had moved it out of the Holy of Holies to the threshold, and then he had moved it to the edge of the city. Then he had moved it from the city up to the mount. I think it was, if I'm right, it's the Mount of Olives. I could be wrong on that, but you get the picture, is that he's progressively moving and then eventually takes the Shekinah glory of God totally away, which demonstrated you have no more protection of God here. Jeremiah, boy, what a patient and persevering man to have spent his entire ministry and never had a single convert. But I tell you what, did Jeremiah's book get used? Oh, absolutely. Because it was by studying the book of Jeremiah that Daniel, some 70 years later, realized the 70 years are up. And if we turn to the Lord with all of our heart, if we seek Him with all of our soul, then the Lord will return us to the land. And that's when that's when Daniel started praying earnestly. That's when God answered him and sent him the message as far as the future of the children of Israel. Well, you could look at another. You could look at Amos. Amos was so popular with the people that they said, would you just please leave? Just get out of here. I don't go to Amos very often, but maybe I should read a little bit of this. Amos 7:10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword. Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Would you just leave? You are nothing but a problem to me. And these guys had year after year after year of having to patiently persevere in the midst of kings who did not appreciate what they were preaching and teaching. In fact, Jesus gives a summary of all of the prophets. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you will. At the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted" who? "The prophets who were before you." You want to know about some of what the prophets had to endure? Turn to a book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us in a summary fashion what multitudes of prophets had to endure. He adds in some other historical figures. You'll see what I'm talking about. Hebrews 11, 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received their dead back, raised to life again." Now that all sounds pretty good up to this point. But then it says, "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them." What a great statement. "They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground." These were all commended for their faith. And what's interesting here, folks, is that in the Greek, it doesn't make a distinction between that they were commended for their belief. It actually uses the word that could be used for faithfulness. These were all commended for their faithfulness. Shall I add the word perseverance? They were commended, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. Truth of the matter is that the prophets saw things at a distance, and yet they did not themselves receive the very things that they were prophesying about. They searched the scriptures intently, Peter says, with great care, trying to find out the time and the place and the season that the Holy Spirit that was in them was predicting about both the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. And they didn't know, how do you take the glorious of Messiah and reconcile that to the suffering servant? They didn't know how to do it. But I can tell you this, they were mistreated. And Jesus said that all the prophets, that all the prophets were mistreated. History tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. Yikes. They were put to the sword. They were killed with the flame. Jeremiah thrown into a cistern so that he might die. Now, of course, he was lifted out. He was taken to Egypt. He survived a long time after that. But the purpose that they threw him in, folks, was not because they wanted him to tell them about the condition of the well down there. I'm saying that when the scriptures tell us, you've heard about the patience of the prophets in the face of suffering, and they're our example. Folks, we really don't have it all that bad. Can I just be honest with you? Even when we think we're being persecuted here in the United States, when we think that we suffer for our faith, can I tell you, it's nothing like some of our brothers and sisters around the world. The persecuted church in some places around the world, you realize that ISIS, when it was at its heyday, now they've really been put on the run. Praise the Lord that our military has been doing a good job with that. But when they were in their heyday, they were beheading Christians. There are still Woody, who comes on Wednesday night. If you've not been here on Wednesday night, shame on you. Oh, I'm sorry. I could say shame on Woody because he only comes on Wednesday night, but that's another story, all right? But Woody comes and he sends me a thing about the persecuted church and a gal in Korea that was sentenced to decades in prison for having the audacity to be a Christian and not recusing her faith. So when we think we have it tough, no, we don't. No, we don't. It's not reading for the faint of heart, but if you ever want to know about those who have suffered for their faith, Fox's Book of Martyrs, more contemporary books, Tortured for His Faith, autobiography actually of a man in Vietnam who was, Tortured for His Faith was the preacher in Czechoslovakia. In the presence of mine enemies is the GI that was tortured in a Vietnamese prison camp. There's some really good books that are out there that will teach you about contemporary examples of these things, but I will tell you is that we don't have it all that bad. So if they could persevere, I think that we could persevere. And he gives us one more example. Not does he only just talk about the prophets, but he talks about the patriarch. Look at Job, I'm talking about Job, and the text says, as you know, verse 11, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard about Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. And then he gives that great statement, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Okay, let's talk about Job, if we could, for just a second. Does anybody remember what land Job came from? Uz. Do you know what they named lands after, or how they came up with the names of lands in those days? They were named after people, were they not? Who is named Uz? If you get this right, you can have a candy bar. Nobody knows? A great grandson of Noah. Okay? We know that Job had to have lived, because it says that after all of the things happened to his family, he lived for another 140 years. So by the lifespan, by the fact that he lived in a land named after Noah's grandson, we can not only just imply, but infer, I guess, would be maybe my operative word here. We can infer that also he was having a family altar. He did not have to go through a priest. So he was around the same time as Abraham. Okay, are you following me? And of course, if you want to know about Job, you could divide his story into the prologue. The prologue is that God is talking to Satan and bragging about how good Job is. God gives Satan permission, and in one day he loses everything, all of his kids, all of his wealth. The only family member who survived was his wife, who told him, Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die, you miserable wretch. All right? Not only did he lose his family in one day, but when Satan saw that Job had survived and maintained his faith, he said, skin for skin, flesh for flesh, if you let me touch him. And so once again, God gave permission, and Job gets painful boils, and his statements as the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Should we receive good things from God, but not bad things? In other words, if you're going to receive the good things, should you not be willing to also receive if God gives you something bad? And it says, in all of this, Job didn't sin. So that's the prologue. That's coming up. Then you have what we call the dialogue of the book. Okay? And the dialogue of the book is that Job has three friends and another individual who come along, and they start having a conversation with Job about all of these things. And their basic accusation is, Job, tell us the nitty-gritty. What did you do? Job says, I didn't do anything different. Oh, no, God doesn't treat people like that unless they've got some sin. So what was your sin? Job says, I didn't do anything. Oh, no, no, you're just trying to conceal your sin from us, and we're telling you it'll be better for you if you just get it out, just confess. And this went on for chapter after chapter after chapter. Three people trying to prove that they knew something about God when they knew nothing about God, and Job maintaining that this was not something that he had caused, and he didn't know why God had caused it. He really had wished that he could question God about it, but God wasn't the type to talk to him until you get to the next part of the book, all right? So you have a prologue, you have a dialogue, and then you have a monologue. And the monologue is when God comes and he says, okay, I'm going to tell you some stuff. Can you make an eagle fly? Do you know where I store the wind? Do you know? And he starts, you know, how Leviathan, a dinosaur, exists. He goes through example after example of things that only God can do. And Job says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm not saying another word. Because God is righteous. God is holy. God is sovereign. He is in control. And everything that he does is right, and he doesn't owe us an explanation. Now, as we're explaining the book, you have the epilogue, or you have the prologue, you have the dialogues, then you have the monologue, and then finally you get to the epilogue. That's what James is referring to. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and what the outcome was. Now, folks, this is fascinating. You want to know what the outcome was? We have to then look at what was stated about Job's wealth and about what happened to his wealth at the end of the book. All right? So if you, for this, we've got 5 minutes. We can get this done in 5 minutes. All right? Take your Bibles and look at Job chapter 1. Because whoever it was that the Lord had penned this book, he was very clear to give us an exact count. All right? Starting at verse 2, after it tells us about Job, it says, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. All right? 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. All right? Now, hold your finger here. Go to chapter 42. What was the outcome of Job's life? Job 42, verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. 14,000 sheep, Folks, it said in chapter 1, verse 2, that he had started with 7,000 sheep. 7 go to 14,000 is what? Double. Thank you. You guys are really good at math, all right? He ended up with 6,000 camels. How many did he have before? 3,000. So what happened to that? They doubled. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen. How many had he previously had? 500. All right? He had 1,000 donkeys. And he had formerly 500 donkeys. Now get this. Here's the one thing that is fascinating about this. And this I love. And this does not originate with me. This comes from John Whitcomb. Anybody ever heard of John Whitcomb or read any of his books? I was his personal chauffeur for a whole weekend. I'm serious. He was doing a series of meetings in Lancaster at Amy's home church, and I was responsible as the intern. I had to drive him back and forth to his hotel, and I got to spend quite a bit of time and met him and had multiple meals with him, and he was telling me this, teaching me this. I've never forgotten it, all right? Because look at what it says in verse 13 of chapter 42. You should still be there. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. How many had he started with? 7 sons. So why did God double everything else? And he only got the same amount of kids back. Because kids are eternal. And he still had 14 sons and 6 daughters. It's just that 7 of the sons and 3 of the daughters were in heaven waiting on him. Do you understand that? Isn't that cool? By the way, this also teaches us about the people of ethical treatment of animals and other stuff. Okay, I'm serious about this, class. We give more protection to spotted owls than we give to unborn babies. To strange breeds of whales than what we give to humans that are in development in the womb. God gave mankind, humans, the image of God, which means we have infinitely more greater value than sparrows. Isn't that what Jesus said? Are you not much more valuable than sparrows? But we have people that are all concerned about animals and they're not concerned about kids. I'm kind of harping on this now. But the fact is that this teaches us a very good, important lesson that the perseverance of Job paid off and that God really did bless the latter part of his life more than he blessed the former part of his life. He had double of everything, including children. Including his children. Perseverance. One more passage as we end, and I'm going to Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, the whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith, is to follow up on what was said in chapter 10. You need to persevere. So in chapter 11, he tells us all of these people who by faithfulness, Noah built a boat. By faithfulness, Abraham obeyed God and went out. By faithfulness, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. that endure for only a season. It was by faithfulness that all of these people did what they did, and it was through their faithfulness then that we get to chapter 12, and it says, since then, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, of those who persevered, who were faithful. Let us, you and I, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with what? Perseverance, the race that is marked out for us. Now, how are we going to do that? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen, folks, we're supposed to persevere. That means that we're patient in the face of suffering. That means that we are patient until the Lord comes. That means that we don't grumble against each other. And that means that we just stick to it regardless of the opposition, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the suffering. We stay with it, because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. See, this world is not our home. This is not where we were meant to live or to stay. We're in a tent. We're just traveling through. We've got our future home set somewhere beyond the blue, right? We're just pilgrims looking for a city who has foundations, but its builder and its maker is God. And as we try to be patient, as we persevere, James throws in this little nugget. He says, the Lord is compassionate and he's merciful. The Lord's going to take care of you. Just keep at it. My pastor used to say so often that I got tired of hearing it, that few men run well all the way to the end. Just never, ever give up. Never, ever quit. Just keep on with those spiritual disciplines every day. Amen? Well, I hope this encourages you. I hope it motivates all of us. And so our ability to persevere really does come out of the fact that our Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are such a wonderful God. Thank you that you have given us our faith, and that we can show that faith by faithfully, patiently persevering, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow, of persecution. We can patiently deal with people and refuse to grumble. We can patiently live a life of faith because we are not looking at this world. We are fixing our eyes on Jesus. Father, that's what I want to do. That's what I know you want all of us to do. So I pray that we would be encouraged tonight in our Christian life. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us that patient perseverance that James is encouraging in our text. And we'll pray that you'll help us to be found faithful when our Lord returns. Jesus said, will I even find faith on the earth? Oh, that, Lord, we would be a bastion of faithfulness here at Abram Creek if the Lord should come back even this week. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.